Well, happy Sabbath again, everyone, and I'm glad you're able to be here. Last week, I mentioned about a little bit of what I'll be speaking about today, and like I mentioned, last week was sort of an encouragement of what we're waiting for, and that is Christ's soon return. But we're going to be answering a few questions, and as the title mentioned, it's called the Day of Atonement. Really, we are living in the antitypical Day of Atonement. Not necessarily are we living in that particular day, it's our life, entire life pretty much, as we're going through a reflection of that Day of Atonement. So we'll go a little bit more into that as we get along. I will be covering a lot. So if it's been a while, you haven't studied, for instance, the sanctuary message, if it's been, you have not studied this, hang in there, try to go along with it. If you have any question or want to study, reach out to us. We have many people, not just the elders and the pastor who can give Bible study. We have our brothers and sisters within our church that are willing to share the gospel message. And we also can point you to resources if you want to go and study on your own. But it'll be a lot that I will cover. There'll be some areas I'll go pretty quick, but we will answer the important questions that need to be answered. As I know, there's a lot of as we say in the streets, there's a lot of haters out there of the Adventist faith because of our understanding of Scripture. But everything is found in Scripture. But I will go through it quick. I know they won't be able to dwell on every topic that I'll be covering, but it'll give us an understanding of these questions that we'll be answering. So what are the things that we'll be covering? We'll be covering three main questions that I think are important questions to understand. One is, where is Jesus? Specifically, I put in parentheses, because it's very easy to say Jesus is in heaven. I remember growing up, after church service, my parents would ask my sister and I, what was the sermon about? And my sister would be very quick to be like, oh, it was about Jesus. And then the rest was left for me to answer, what was the sermon about? You know, it's very easy. You know, what sermon isn't about Jesus? You know, if it isn't about Jesus, we need to pray for that preacher to make sure that the message is about Jesus. But where is Jesus? Yes, it's in heaven, but where is he specifically? And that has something significant in our lives to play. The other question is, what is Jesus doing at this time? Because what he's doing has an impact on how we are to live our lives, the kind of responsibility that we have. It's a lot more than just simply we are saved because Christ died on the cross and resurrected. It goes much more deeper than that. And lastly, we'll be covering is, what are we to be doing now until Christ returns? You know, it isn't just simply waiting. We are to be actively doing things as well for our lives. And it cannot be, it's not like I'm pushing it aside. Obviously, we need to be sharing the gospel message when the opportunity arises. But there are things that we are, unfortunately, we are lacking because we are Laodiceans, we are lukewarm. And so there are things that we need to be doing to get our lives back in order with the Lord and be ready for his soon return. So what is Jesus doing now? Going back to Isaiah chapter 48, verse 17, it says, thus says the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Here is saying that God is our Redeemer. The Lord is our Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou should go. So here it's telling us God is not only our Redeemer, but he's the one that is teaching us and leading us in the way that we need to be going. But who is our Redeemer? I don't have this on the screen. If you're taking notes, you can find this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, which tells us in the beginning of that verse who our Redeemer is. And which is amazing how the scripture, you know, you go to the Old Testament, when it's a tribute to God, everything's a tribute to the Lord. And we're not really sure specifically who it may be until we get to the New Testament, which kind of lets us understand that. I look at the scripture, it's kind of like when we, for instance, when I was younger, I went to school and had math class. The teacher will give us either classwork or homework, and we'll have, you know, the textbook that we get to use. Well, it's very easy. We all knew, and the answers were in the back of the book, and you go and find it. But it didn't tell you how to get to that answer. And so it's very easy to just jump to the New Testament saying, this is what the answer is. But yeah, but how did you get to that? What makes Jesus the Messiah, the Savior of the world? Just because it tells us in the New Testament. But if we go into the Old, it lets us, gives us, you can say that, the work, the details of that. And so it really enhances it. We need to use both Old and New Testament to have a deeper understanding of God's message. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it tells us that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. So it is Christ who took upon himself the sin of the world so that we may have a chance for eternal life. Christ is our Redeemer. So when we go back to in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 17, when it says that thy Lord, thy Redeemer, we know specifically, yes, it's talking about God the Father, but specifically it's speaking of Jesus Christ. But then we get to John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus himself is speaking here, and what does he tell us? Jesus says unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. Christ is telling us that he is the way. And it's telling us he's the way to the Father. Because the reality, I know, you know, we can say we have mansions waiting for us. We have the New Jerusalem waiting for us. We have eternal life, and the list goes on and on. But the main price that's waiting for us is God the Father. To be able to see him face to face, interact with him, listen to his voice as we see each other every day. That is the main prize. When we go back to the Garden of Eden, before sin had come into the world, they had a face-to-face interaction with God. It wasn't because of sin that all of a sudden created this barrier that now they can't have that relationship, close relationship, like you have with your family, with your friends. We don't longer have that with Christ, with God. But Jesus is telling us he is the way to restore that. He is the way to bring that relationship back into our lives. And in Psalms chapter 77, verse 13, it tells us what that way is. Yes, the answer is Jesus, but we need to make sure we get the work done to understand that it's Jesus. It tells us, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary, who is so great a God as our God. So what is that way? It is the sanctuary. Jesus is the way. God gave us a blueprint of the way to God the Father back in the Old Testament, which Christ then fulfilled. So we see that, you know, the work being shown to us, kind of like a math problem, but then we see the answer is Christ Jesus. So the sanctuary, also known as the tabernacle, we do have a nice model in the back there of the tabernacle. That is the way in which we can understand and comprehend not only the plan of salvation, but more in detail, how Jesus able to restore us back to the Father. Here's a little picture. This is a model that I have at home. It's something you can kind of buy, you paint and put it all together. It's quite interesting what I like about this model of the tabernacle, not necessarily this one in particular, just the one that God gave to Moses, was that everything points to Jesus Christ. Everything. From the pillars that are surrounding it to the fact that there's only one door. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I am the door. He's the only way to the Father. There's only one door. See the point? Yeah. There's only one door to enter into the tabernacle, only one door to enter to the holy place in the sanctuary, only one door to enter to the most holy place. The materials that are used in the outer courtyard is brass, which is two metals, hard metal and a soft metal. I think it's tin and bronze that are mixed together to create this particular material. This represents here on earth. In the outer courtyard, you have two main articles of furniture. You have the altar of sacrifice and the altar, this is the altar of sacrifice, and then you have the laver, representing baptism, Christ baptized, not for himself, for those that cannot get baptized, we can claim his baptism. But if we can, we are to be baptized when we accept Christ as the Lord and Savior. We have the altar of sacrifice, which represents Christ's death upon the cross. So the outer courtyard represents his earthly ministry here on earth. Then it moves on into the sanctuary, into the holy place. Here, everything is made out of gold. Where in Scripture does it mention that everything is made out of gold? When we go to Revelation chapter 21, what does it tell us about the New Jerusalem? It's made out of gold. So gold is representing of heaven. So here, once we enter to the sanctuary, we are being brought to heaven, so to speak. There's a blueprint, just a minor example of what's happening in heaven. And so here we enter into the ministry of Christ in heaven. So when Christ ascended to heaven, he didn't just go up there and just decided to, well, just chill here and wait for a few thousand years until I decide, okay, I'll return. You know, he's actively doing something on our behalf. And each article of furniture represents his different parts of his ministry. This is a small model, so I wasn't able to take pictures of each of them, but we can kind of see the articles of furniture there. The seven candlestick, which is this one right here, we can find in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus is found in the midst of seven candlesticks. And when you look at the description in Leviticus about when they had to build the seven candlestick, it actually looks like a tree. Branches coming out, and the design that they made it looks like branches coming out from there. John chapter 17, it tells us that Jesus is the who? What did it say about himself, and what are we? We are the branches. He is the vine. And so there's this connection there, one main pole that from there all of them come out. The priest will maintain the oil on just one of them, and the oil will then spread to the other branches to maintain the oil there so the fire does not go out, because it represents the Holy Spirit illuminating in our hearts and our minds. So here, Christ ministering to his church, we can read that in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 about the seven churches. Love letters, you can say, God given to his church, not only to a specific church during the time of John, but also to God's church throughout history since the first century of Christians to our time. And it also gives us an example of the Christian development that we go through in our character development. We see that as well in our lives. And unfortunately, we are stuck in this Laodicean state, but God willing, he will wake us up from this. Then continuing on to the altar of incense, that continues in Revelation chapter, I'm kind of jumping a little, but in Revelation chapter 8. But there's a sample of it in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, which says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar," talking about the altar of incense, "the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And we see God avenging those who have died, those who are martyrs, died for defending the faith. We see that God sort of partially fulfilling that in Revelation chapter 8 to 11 through the seven trumpets. Partially, because fully he will avenge his people in the second coming. Then you have the table of showbread described here. What's interesting, there's on the edges there's two crowns, and there's two piles of bread, six on each, 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Two piles because they're representing two thrones, two crowns. Points us to Revelation 4 and 5, when God is sitting in his throne, and next to him is an empty chair, but there's a scroll there that only one is worthy to open, which we know is Jesus. In Daniel chapter 12, verse... let me kind of jump in a little bit ahead here. So going back to the book of Daniel, Daniel and the book of Revelation are books that are important to study together. because they have an incredible connection. Daniel pretty much tells you not only the dream or the vision, but also tells you the interpretation of that vision or dream. Book of Revelation doesn't really do that. But the symbolism that it uses are found primarily in Daniel, plus in most of the books of the Bible, but primarily in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, we're used to seeing it as one book. But in reality, there's two books within that book. And we find the example of it in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, when God tells Daniel to shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Because when you read Daniel chapter 1 to chapter 8, it tells you the answers. It tells you all these dreams or this vision about the different metals or the different beasts that are rising out of the sea. And it tells you what they mean. What does the sea mean? What do these beasts represent? It tells you the kingdoms that were to rise from Babylon all the way until Christ returns. And you can follow that through history and really understand what an incredible prophecy that God has gave to Daniel. But you can understand that. Anybody can read and understand those first 8 chapters. And they did throughout even the Dark Ages, even through the Reformation. Anybody that had access to the Bible can read and understand. But from chapter 9 to 12, no one was able to comprehend. There's even writings of Martin Luther trying to understand those later chapters and just could not comprehend and understand. Because as God told Daniel, the section needed to be shut until the time of the end. It wasn't during the time of Luther or the reformers, it came much later in their lives. Daniel chapter 8 has in verse 14, saying, and he said unto me, unto Daniel, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. There were other parts of this vision that God had given, but this part he told Daniel, but he never explained it. And we find out that Daniel ended up getting sick, didn't feel well. Because God decided to answer him in verse 26 and verse 27. It says, in the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told is true, wherefore shut up the vision. Oh, very similar to what he told them again in Daniel 12. For it shall be for many days. Verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards, I rose up and did the king's business and was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. And when we can go back and understand it, because God has opened up that book. And from Daniel chapter 9 and 12, God is trying to open up and detail us what takes place in those 2,300 days, from Daniel 9 to Daniel 12. And if you ever try to read Daniel 11, it is not easy. There's still Bible scholars trying to wrap their minds upon this. It is quite complex because it covers so much of history from the time of Greece all the way to our time and Christ's return. But there was something interesting that happened in the late 1700s and early 1800s. And it was as fulfilled in Daniel chapter 12, verse 9, saying that this needs to be sealed up until the time of the end. That time was arriving. And so God allowed this section to be open, to be understood by God's people. It's revealed to us in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1 to 2. It says, and I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had on his hand a little book, open. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth. So that book that was sealed, told by Daniel to seal in Daniel 12, now we see in Revelation chapter 10, open. And when we study prophecy here, I know I don't have a chance to go over it at this time, but I have in previous sermons. This is talking about the time around the mid-1800s. Where this understanding of Daniel was understood. And they tried to put these prophecies in place, reaching them to 1844. Unfortunately, they misunderstood what the cleansing of the sanctuary meant. They thought it was a cleansing of this earth, destroying the earth by fire, but it It's not really what happened because we're still here. John, who got inspired to write the book of Revelation, was told to eat of this book. And it was sweet in the mouth, but it was bitter in the stomach, which is the experience of those who preached the prophecy of the 2300 days in 1840s. How they experienced the amazing experience to be able to share the gospel message, looking forward to the second coming of Christ. The day came, the day went, and they realized nothing had happened. There was a misunderstanding, and this bitterness and great sadness rose upon them. The prophecy of the 2300 days that God told in Daniel chapter 8, when you look at the entire chapter of Daniel 8, it's filled with symbolism of the sanctuary. The animals that are described there, describing Medo-Persia and Greece, they're described with animals that are used for sacrifice. This Daniel chapter 8, 14, the 2300 days, was a cleansing of the sanctuary. God was hinting them, whoever reads that chapter, go back and study the sanctuary. Go back and study the blueprint that God gave through Moses, through the tabernacle, and you will understand and comprehend better not only chapter 8, but the rest of the book of Daniel, as well as the book of Hebrews. You cannot read and understand the book of Hebrews if you do not study the sanctuary. You cannot comprehend and understand the book of Revelation because it's filled with symbolism of the sanctuary if you don't go back and study the sanctuary. So the cleansing, the sanctuary was done when the high priest would enter once into the most holy place once a year, into the Holy of Holies, shown here. And I'll go a little more into detail in a little bit. So it's in 1844, which is the end of time prophecy. If you were to look at all the time prophecy, the 2300 days, the 1260, the 1290, the 1335, sure, they ended it, some of them in 1798, but all time prophecy, and even those that people come up with other different time prophecies in scripture, like 2520, they all conclude in 1844. After that, the Bible tells us, time is no longer. We cannot set up any time period. I know we have a brother, a pastor, who recently gave a sermon saying that there's a certain time period that we have left when the probation will close and soon after that Christ will return. But there's nothing of time period that we can apply to anything. God tells us there's no longer time period. We're in borrowed time. At any time, God can allow things to quickly move quickly and soon He can return, or it can make things last a little longer. But why can He do that? We'll get to it in just a moment. In Revelation chapter 11, which is the conclusion of the seven trumpets, God judging those who harmed His people, partially judging them, because the ultimate judgment will come when He returns, we see a glimpse of the most holy place. Because if you go back, God always shows a little bit of Christ and what He's doing or where He's at, and then gives us a little bit of the impact that that has towards us. So in chapter 1, Jesus is in the holy place in the around the seven candlesticks, and then you see Him writing letters to His church. He is ministering to His church, love letters, guiding us to make sure that, hey, if you're doing things great, here's the praise, but if you're not, get this in order, and this is what you need to do to get back in line. God is ministering to His people. Then we see Christ as the only one worthy to open this book, this scroll. He's the only one worthy. And so then we see the response of that and how that impacts us. God then making sure that the Word of God is there for us, available. Not easy, especially during the Dark Ages. It was a huge challenge to have God's Word, but God still had people that had the God's Word and were trying to do everything they can to share it. The Waldenses, the Albigenses, and many others throughout the Dark Ages did their best. They wrote it by hand and shared those sheets of paper of the scripture to anyone that would be willing to hear and want to read it. And not only that, could read, because a lot of times during that time period, many people were illiterate. But then we get to chapter 11, and now we get, then we get to chapter 8, where God then, we see Jesus in the altar of incense. Altar of incense representing our prayers mixed with God's righteousness. And with that, we see that little glimpse of where God is kind of moving around in the holy place. But then we see at the conclusion, or the response to that, God judging his people, answering our prayers of a vengeance. We see that through the seven trumpets. Then at the end of that, seven trumpets are completed. We see now a glimpse of the most holy place. Because now Jesus completed his work in the holy place, ended in 1844. Now he moves on to the most holy place, or Holy of Holies, as we see in this picture. And it's found in Revelation 11, verse 19. And the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So where is Christ? He's in the most holy place. Since 1844, he's there in the most holy place. So now we have a very brief general idea of the sanctuary. And we get to see how it tells us of Christ's ministry. Started here on earth, what he needed to do, because if Jesus just had to die for us, he didn't have to be here for 33 and a half years. He could have just showed up, died, okay, see you later, and come back soon after. But he didn't. He spent time with us, because there's more than just simply accepting Christ as the Lord and Savior. There's more than just simply Jesus showing up and dying for us. He wants to show us how it is to live like God, how to live in his kingdom, to understand his lifestyle, his tradition, his culture, to know what it is to live righteously. He wanted to give us that example, but also give us the power to be able to do it as well. So what is Jesus doing now? In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, like I said, to understand the book of Hebrews, you have to have some understanding of the sanctuary. You don't have to understand everything, because it'll be impossible. It takes us eternity to know the in-depthness of the sanctuary. But here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it tells us, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and who? High priest of our profession, who is Jesus Christ." So Jesus is our high priest. So Christ, while he was here, we knew he was our Messiah. He was the one, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. But he completed his earthly ministry when he ascended to heaven. Then he transferred from our Messiah, our Lamb of God, who will be sacrificed on our behalf, to now he is our high priest, ministering to his people. Knowing what the high priest does in the Day of Atonement, it will enlighten us to know, to us, on what Christ is doing now for us, which does have an impact on how we live our lives. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, "For Christ being come on and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," meaning not the one that God gave to Moses, or the one that was built during Solomon's time, or the one that was rebuilt after the captivity, none of those. The greater one is the one in heaven. Not made with hand, that is to say, not of this building. God, Jesus, is in heaven's tabernacle, not the one here on earth. Sorry. So in the Day of Atonement, just briefly, the high priest, particularly when we go back to the time of Moses, Aaron was the high priest at that time. As a high priest, he was an example of Christ. And there were two types of sacrifices that he would do on the Day of Atonement. That only came once a year, because it's supposed to let you know it's not something that's supposed to occur very often. Christ did it once for all. He doesn't have to keep doing it constantly, his sacrifice. So this high priest would do two sacrifices, one for himself and his family, because if he has found sinful or had not repented of his sin entering into the most holy place, he would die instantly. There's no and ifs or buts, there's nothing. So he had to make sure that he had repented of his sins before he began his part as the high priest. The second one, they would bring in two goats. One will be used to be sacrificed, the other will be used as a scapegoat. The one that will be sacrificed, it would the high priest will bring it from the entrance of the tabernacle, will sacrifice the goat, but the blood, he'll bring it into the sanctuary. Typically, in the daily sacrifice, they'll have morning and evening sacrifices. The priest will enter with the blood and will sprinkle it on the veil, and also will put it on the horns of the altar of incense. It's just a daily routine that they would do. When someone sinned, they would also have this similar practice. So what it does is, when you sin and repent of your sins, it goes, you know, how do we repent of our sins? By prayer. The altar of incense represents our prayers. There's a smoke that is there, and it rises up high. The veil doesn't go all the way up to the ceiling. It's just a little bit lower. So the smoke can go over the veil into the most holy place. So if we're repenting of our sins through prayer, our prayers go to heaven and go to the most holy place. Well, if we're repenting every day, if all of us are repenting throughout the world, that piles up a lot. Symbolically, it piles up a lot. And so once a year, the high priest will enter into the holy place, but will not do anything here. This is a one time he goes through to the most holy place. As we see here, my little model here of the high priest. There, he will then sprinkle blood on top of the Ark of the Covenant, called the mercy seat. There, is above that, is the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. There, he is symbolically, he's kind of repenting upon the sins of everyone, but then all the sins of that people have repented throughout the year get passed on to the high priest. He then will leave the holy place, past will leave the most holy place, will leave the holy place, continue through the outer courtyard into the other goat. There he will symbolically pass the sins to that goat, that then a strong man, not only strong physically, but strong spiritually, will take that goat far away from the camp, far away, and be left out there to die. That goat represents Satan. See, God's people who have repented of their sins don't need to, or will not, be punished for the sins that we have, because we have repented of our sins, we will have no sin. But those who did not will bear their own sins and the judgment that will come upon them. But our sins, the law has to be fulfilled. Someone has to face punishment because you broke the law. With this process, all of God's people's sins will be placed upon Satan. He will bear not only the punishment of his own sins, but the sins of God's people because of his temptations and deception that he put upon us. So this is generally what is done during the time, Day of Atonement. God's people, you know what they're doing? They're fasting and praying during that day. But we'll get to that in a little bit. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 7, the first angel's message, it says, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." See, this hour of his judgment is not referring to his second coming. It's referring to his ministry in the most holy place through the investigative judgment. And I know many people have this, even within our church, don't believe in this investigative judgment. This idea of the investigative judgment, the terminology is just a terminology that's been invented to just understand the process. There's no actual term within Scripture. But we see that throughout Scripture. God doesn't just judge and that's it, and you're left wondering, why is he judging this person? There's an investigation done, not for God's sake, but for us to understand. And we see examples of it, for instance, with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. after they sinned, God didn't just, boom, here's your judgment and take it. No, there was a questioning. There was an investigation. They understood their mistake when God was talking to them. We can understand their mistake that they made when we are reading the account in Genesis chapter 3. So when God then passes judgment upon them, oh, I understand why God would do that. They did break the law. They did go against God's word. The other one was in Genesis chapter 11. I'm just giving a few examples. In the Tower of Babel, they were building this tower that's supposed to be taller than the height of the flood, because they did not believe in God's word that God will not destroy the world again in a flood. So they wanted to build a tower taller than the flood, so when the flood would supposedly come again, they will be saved. But if you know anything about towers, there's not even enough space for everyone that lives in the planet. So only the elite will be the one that supposedly will be saved. So this tower was not only built in rebellion against God in opposition to his word, but also they wanted it to reach as high as they could because they wanted a way to connect and be like God. So it's a complete rebellion and apostasy against the Lord. But how can I say that and understand that? Because God saw what they were doing. He came down to see what they were up to, and then he passed in judgment upon them. He does that all the time. There are many examples throughout Scripture, God doing that. You know, God judged Babylon, and we see that through the life in the book of Daniel, Daniel seeing the rebellion of Babylon. God trying to reach to Nebuchadnezzar, and it took a while until he finally understood, but the generations after Nebuchadnezzar, they could care less about the Lord, and God ended up judging them. But we see that investigation being done. There are many examples throughout Scripture. Not every time that God judges would we see that investigation, but he gives us plenty of examples to understand how the process goes. That's sort of what he is doing in our time. Describing the coming of Jesus as our high priest in the most holy place. We see it mentioned in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. And what I mean by coming as Jesus our high priest, meaning he's the transferring of his ministry from the holy to the most holy place. We see that in Daniel 8, verse 14, the cleansing of the sanctuary. We see it in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, going to the Ancient of Days. And we see in Malachi chapter 3, they're describing the same event. Not his second coming, but his moving on to the most holy place as our high priest. And there's a parable of this bridegroom coming that takes place before the marriage, or before, well, there's a parable about this, and we'll see how this connects with what Christ is doing. We're told about a parable by Jesus of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13. The marriage is represented by the reception of Jesus by his kingdom. The bride is also described as the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. The bride represents the holy city, and the virgins who go out to meet the bridegroom, they are symbols of the church. Of those who are not, remember the story of the 10 virgins, these are the 10 virgins that are waiting for the bridegroom to be able to go into the marriage. Five of them come with extra oil because it's dark, it's already night. Five do not, and they end up falling asleep. And then when they hear the bridegroom is coming, the five that had extra oil are ready to receive the bridegroom. The other five are not. They have to go and buy some oil. That oil is representing our faith. We have to be building our faith in God now so we have that extra oil, so when the time comes, when probation is about to close, we are ready to take action and not be like those other five foolish virgins and miss the opportunity. So in Revelation chapter 19, God's people are described, there's a marriage supper in Revelation 19. And in there, God's people are described as guests at the marriage supper, meaning they cannot be the bride at this point, because it is not describing the second coming of Jesus, but Jesus going to the Ancient of Days, as told in Daniel 7, to the marriage supper or the reception of Christ in his kingdom, which took place in 1844. So the followers of Christ are to wait for the return of Jesus from the wedding, as mentioned in Luke 12:36. And as it says in Luke 12:36, and ye yourself like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return for the wedding, then when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. So to help us to kind of understand what is happening, when in describing Daniel chapter 7, Jesus goes to the Ancient of Days. Jesus' death on the cross is kind of like saying, I accomplished this task. Paper-wise, this returns back to him. The authority, the power, the fact that this planet is before, because of Adam's sin, it was transferred to Satan. He was in charge of this planet. But because of Christ's death, that is transferred back to Christ, because he did it properly and legally, not deceptively like Satan did, based on paperwork. Then there's this marriage, this contract that's being signed, where God gives him all power and authority to him, as described in Daniel chapter 7, in 1844, when he enters into the most holy place. When he officially gets it, that he can say, I am claiming this physically, is in his second coming. For those of you who have bought a home, you know, there are many processes into getting it until you finally get the keys to the house, they can finally go in and enter. There are many parts in there that, yeah, you own it, it's yours, but not really yours. You can't come in and enter into the house yet. You don't have the key yet. There's still all these different processes that needs to take place until it's officially yours. That is sort of what Christ had to go through, and soon he can physically take back this place when he returns. So that's sort of what is happening. So following through the sanctuary, we get a great understanding of the plan of salvation. In Matthew 22, verses 1 to 14, it talks about the parable of the investigation of guest and judgment. Because God uses this illustration of marriage to help us comprehend what he is doing at this time. So this is taking place before the wedding feast. In the parable, the guests are examined and probation then closes. The guests go in and the door closes. Those who are not found with the right garment are left out. Those who have the right garment can come in and enjoy the feast of the marriage. It's similar. Those who have accepted Christ and repented of their sin, have a close relation with the Lord, will have the righteousness of Christ. We'll have the clothing of God covering us, his righteousness covering us. We will have the proper attire to enter into heaven. I'm not a believer of once saved, always saved. We accept salvation, but in our actions after that can lead us to either fully accept God or reject that free gift of salvation. There is no just because I accept it or just because Christ died for us, that's it, I'm saved no matter what I do. I do not believe that's what the scripture talks about. And there's many examples of that. So in this particular parable, Christ at this time is going through an investigation. At this time, transforming the lives of his people to overcome all sin and reflect fully his character. I have a quick little illustration, and I'll go to the last question to answer. And that is, you know, think about, for instance, I remember when I was little or younger, my mother will be cleaning the house. You know, she'll be sweeping and maybe mopping the floor, and I'm playing outside, getting all dirty. I remember one time we were playing with my cousins. We built a little rocket with a plastic bottle and the bike, what is it, to fill up, like, you know, that air pump. We kind of created a little rocket with water, but it created a lot of mud. And so we were muddy in our feet everywhere, and if we were done or wanted to go inside to get some water or take a break, we're bringing in that dirt inside. And I'm walking all over the house, one place or another, and my mom's trying to clean. If she just focuses on the floor where I'm walking to try to clean, she'll never finish cleaning, because I'm the one that's bringing in all that dirt. what does she need to do first? Make sure that I'm clean, then clean the rest of the house, and then the house will be finished cleaning. So similar, Christ is doing the same. He wants to cleanse the heavenly sanctuary, the most holy place, completely out of sin. But he can't do that because we're still sinning and repenting of our sin. He needs to first work in our hearts to help us have victory over sin, overcome all sin, so we can stop sinning, and so he can finish the work there, and then he can come and claim us as his own. So that's sort of what Christ is doing in simple terms. So what are we to be doing now? And this, I'll make it very quick, this won't be long. In ancient Israel, in the Day of Atonement, the people in that particular day, they were fasting and praying. We are living in the antitypical Day of Atonement. And it's not a day, it's much longer. So we can't just fast and pray like they did. You know, we won't last very long. But we are to be fasting through our lifestyle of sobriety, of dedication, of commitment, fully surrendering our lives to Christ and praying without ceasing. Yes, we are to share the gospel message, and that should be automatic, because as we connect more with the Lord and we understand more the amazing good news and the rest of the plan of salvation, we can't help ourselves but try to share it when the opportunity arises. And God will work in us to share the message. But we cannot neglect the work that needs to be done in our hearts and in our minds. It's very easy to follow along what the world is doing because everyone else is doing it. It's easy to continue the same current that everyone else is going. The challenge is going against that current. And it's not through our strength, but it's through our surrender to God that will give us our strength to be able to walk the way God walks, to be able to live the way Jesus lived, to be able to talk the way Jesus talked, to be able to dress the way Jesus dressed. And I'm not talking in a literal sense. I'm talking in terms of reflecting his character and how we speak and how we dress and how we eat and how we think, how we live our lives, preparing ourselves for his soon return. So understanding the first angel's message with more clarity, realizing that that first angel's message is a call back to God to understand his message, to understand his gospel, to realize what Christ is doing now, that he is preparing the way for us to be able to be with him forever. Studying the sanctuary message and the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation, we can then preach and share the second and third angel's message with not just more clarity, but with strength and power, so that the rest of the world can understand and make that important decision in their lives, just as we have made that important decision in their lives. And not just made the decision, but are reflecting it in our actions and what we do. So, brethren, let us use this time we have now to follow Jesus, the way to salvation, sanctification, glorification, and most important, transformation, preparing for his soon return. And I like this quote from Christ's Object Lesson, chapter 3, page 69, which puts all of this nicely compact in a nice summary. It says, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. This is sort of, in a sense, what he's doing now in this investigative judgment and getting us prepared and ready for his soon return. And it continues, it says, it is the privilege, not the right, the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were all who profess his name bearing fruit to his glory, how quickly the whole world will be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest will be ripened, and Christ will come to gather the precious grain. Christ is waiting with longing desire. Why is Christ still has not arrived? Why are we still here waiting? Because God is merciful upon us, giving us time to prepare and to use us to encourage others to prepare it as well. But at the same time, God is doing amazing things around the world to rush us into preparing, so to speak, to kind of motivate us, nudge us to get prepared and get ready for his soon return. He might come this decade. He may come in 30, 40 years from now. It makes no difference when he comes. What makes the difference is my preparation. Think of Enoch. Enoch walked with God for over 300 years. People nowadays don't live that long. And yet, he stayed faithful to the Lord, and God was able to bless him by being able to take him to heaven. We don't live that long, so I'm sure we can handle the few years that we have in our lives to be ready and prepared for his soon return. And like Enoch, God will take us to heaven. Even if we die, he will resurrect us and take us to heaven. So let us not waste this time we have been given in this world with worldly things, but let us take this time to fully unite with God, pleading for his blood to cover our lives. May God bless you, and Maranatha.